somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to build your legacy. And this episode is number 218, and in it you will hear a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This is a part 2 of a 3-part series looking at the 7 churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this should be good for you building your biblical worldview, as each of these messages should be. And I hope that you find them helpful. So stay tuned for that.
There are some strange things going on in churches across America these days, and a lot of it is due to a desire to draw a crowd. And as a desire to draw a crowd, many pastors and church leaders are doing unusual things. Sometimes it just has to do with associating themselves with other popular people that are popular in our culture. Other times it is doing things that are shocking in order to draw a crowd. I have a couple of examples from this. There is a mega church up in New York City, and I found this article by Don Chapman in Church Leaders magazine. And he talks about these churches that are hiring worship leaders, rock star worship leaders, they're called. And they'll go out to the community and they'll find these rock star musicians that can, you know, draw a crowd in the bars or something. And they'll bring them into the church to hire them to be worship leaders. And what they're finding is that there's not a lot of talent among them. But the reason that they draw them, or the reason that they provide for them, and the reason that they hire them, is because they look good on stage and they can draw a crowd. Was that what we should be doing as a church? I have another example, and that actually comes from a youth group. And there was a couple examples of this I found on the internet. Now, when you hear this, it's a little gross, okay? So I'm warning you, but that there are churches now, especially among youth groups, that are resorting to what's called shock and astound. They do things that are very shocking, so that, of course, the youth group will start taking pictures on their iPhones and tweeting it and putting it out on the social media so that it'll gather a crowd for the next week. So this is what one church did. They resorted to spreading peanut butter on the armpits of their youth leader, and then daring people within the youth group to lick off the peanut butter. Is that not just disgusting? Now, there was another church that didn't take it that far. They actually put the peanut butter on the toes of the youth leader and then dared the church youth group to come and lick off the peanut butter from the toes of the youth leader. Now, why in the world would a church do something like that? Well, I'll tell you why. It went viral. And so they become popular. And the next week, I'm sure at school, everybody's saying, "Man, you know what our youth group did? Yeah, we were licking peanut butter on the internet." Right? And it goes all over the school, it goes all over the internet. And the next week, everybody comes to the church to find out what's going to happen next. Well, is that what the church should be doing? It draws a crowd. I don't expect that from me. Exactly. The first century church had a desire to reach the community also. And we have a desire to reach the community But we can't resort to such shock and awe techniques, strange things like that. And so we'll learn about a church today, one that tried to be popular to the community and as a result was allowing in all kinds of strange things. And then another one that just couldn't get past the past and was still living in the past. And we'll see how they relate to us today. So we're going to look at two of the churches. One is Thyatira, and the other is the church in Sardis. The first one is the church of Thyatira. We find this in verses 18 through verse 29. Now, a little bit of background on this church is that it lay in the road between Pergamos and Laodicea. If you remember, we're looking at the seven churches that are found in Asia Minor, or Asia Minor time, which is now Turkey, kind of on the western end, and there was a little circular road that was taken on in order to go to all of these churches or all these cities. It was an important center for manufacturing, for dyeing, for not dyeing like as in people dyeing, but like as dyeing garments, garment making, pottery, and brass working. It was famous for its temple to Artemis, who was the Greek god. Her name also in Roman was Diana, and it was a famous location for that. It's now occupied the town Akisar. And if you remember from the New Testament, Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira. And so she was involved in much of this commerce that was taking place in Thyatira and what it was known for. It was the least significant of the seven churches, but it was also the longest letter that was written to them. I find that interesting. And so the introduction to them, if you recall, in these letters, he introduces himself, Jesus introduces himself to the church, and then he usually gives a few words of commendation, some things that the churches were doing good, and then a few things that the church was doing bad, some condemnation, and then some commands that he gives them to do in terms of reforming themselves, and then finally he concludes it with some encouraging words or some warnings that takes place. And so he does that here with the church in Thyatira as well. And so in verse 18 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Of course, the feet being like fine brass, I think, is an indication because they were brass workers there, and that would have been significant to them. Being the Son of God, of course, I think this is a reference to the Temple of Artemis. There was an inscription on that saying the Son of God, and he is identifying himself by saying, no, that's not the Son of God. I am the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire. That, of course, is an indication of judgment. So verse 19, then, we begin to see the commendation that is given to the church in Thyatira. It says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience." So they were doing a lot of good things. They had love, they had service, they had faith, they had patience. But even more, it says, "And for your works, the last are more than your first." So this is a church that is growing. It has a lot of the things that are doing right. They're growing. They're increasing in their service. They're increasing in their works. They're increasing in their involvement in the community. Those are all good things, obviously. And of course, love, unlike the Ephesian church, they had a love, but also like the Ephesian church, they were a compromising church. We'll see in just a minute. They had a growing zeal, which was a good thing. The error was that they were ignoring some doctrinal truths as a result of trying to fit in and to grow and to be accommodating to the community. And we see some of the challenges in verses 20 through 23. It says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And so they had allowed this false teacher by the name of Jezebel. Now, that was probably not her real name. Of course, this is a reference to the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16. It's talking about Jezebel. And Jezebel, of course, was the evil queen of Ahab. And Ahab and Jezebel were probably the most wicked of all the rulers of Israel. And they tried to kill off all the prophets of the day and lead Israel astray and to worship Baal and all kinds of other gods. And so the description that is here is probably not a literal Jezebel, although they called her that because of the work that she was doing in leading the church astray and bringing corruption. And it talks about the sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. This is probably a reference to participating in the worship of false gods. Now, whether this was the worship of Artemis or Diana that had the temple there. We are not given the instructions on that. But the idea seems to be that this was a leader in the church. They had allowed her to come in and to be a teacher and to incite the people and to lead them astray in order for them to be a little bit more popular and to grow a little bit more. She was given time to repent, it says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation until or unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. So here we have an indication that he is going to judge, and he is going to bring judgment upon them, not only upon her, but upon those who are following her practices, as the Lord always does. Now, she may have been a follower of Diana and attached herself to the church. If she was a prominent woman in Thyatira, she may have been asked to speak and thus able to lead astray some within the church. She should never have been given this kind of authority and opportunity to deceive, but it apparently the church wanted her to because she was a leader in the community. Not all leaders in the church in Thyatira accepted her teaching, but trying to extend love, they were not doing much to prevent it either. And many thought because of her influence, she might help with evangelism. Now, how does this relate to churches of our day? Well, I already mentioned how there's a lot of activities that are taking place in the churches with the desire to reach out to the community, to bring people in. And some of the activities that are being done are strange. Some people are associating themselves with popular musicians or popular actors or something like that in order to try to show that they are hip with the community. There's a pastor called Carl Lenz. He's the pastor of Hillsong in New York City Church. He established himself with his own brand. He has more than 67,000 followers on Twitter and 59,000 on Instagram. Now, that's not a problem in itself. It's okay to have those. But on those, he has posted himself standing next to Jay-Z and the NBA star Kevin Durant. And to make it even worse, or better, however you look at it, Justin Bieber posted a picture of him eating next to him in lunch, saying, talking about our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be a big deal for a pastor? To associate yourself with NBA star Kevin Durant and Jay-Z. I don't even know who Jay-Z is, but I think he's like a rap star, I think. But Justin Bieber, I mean, unless you're a teenage girl, I don't know why you'd want to associate with him. but they do that because these people have a lot of following. They have a lot of popularity. They're known throughout the community. And so if you can take a picture with Justin Bieber, post it all over the internet, everybody says, oh, he's a hip pastor. He's cool. I'm going to go to his church. I don't have any pictures like that. I got a picture with my dog, you know, or whatever. But you know, this has been a temptation throughout the ages, to be able to use entertainers and to use entertainment itself in order to draw a crowd. Charles Spurgeon, of course, he was from the day where we would look back on it and say, you know, they didn't do any kind of entertainment. But this is what he said. He says, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. And yet, isn't that what the church does today? Provides entertainment for the church so that by that they might be able to win the church? I've never told the church this before. In fact, I've told very few people this, so you are privy to a secret. When I was at seminary at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I was working my doctorate of ministry program there and took most of the coursework, and then we got to our ministry project. And the ministry project was supposed to be something that was relevant to the churches, but it was some new information that would be practical and helpful to pastors and that kind of stuff. And so we agonized over what it was that we were going to write on and what we were going to research on. And I really felt like I wanted to do something that would kind of rein in this thought of trying to entertain the churches. And so my dissertation project was going to be on the influence of entertainment on preaching. And I, of course, had read a lot of books on this and did a lot of research on it. And and did all the stuff I was supposed to do to present it to the committee to get approval to actually do the dissertation project. And you know what happened? They shot it down. And you know what their grounds were for shooting it down? They said preaching should be entertaining. I think preaching should be engaging. I think it should be interesting. But I don't think it should be entertaining. In fact, very often, it's not entertaining. It's just the opposite. And yet I think because we have this desire in our culture to always be entertained, because we have this desire in our culture always to associate with entertainers because they're celebrities, we've fallen victim to that even in our churches. So what's the command in verse 24 and verse 25? It says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden but to hold fast what you have till I come." So what is the instruction to those few who are not falling victim to this celebrity mindset that was taking place in Thyatira? It was to hold on. To keep on keeping on. To hold fast. To not fall under. Isn't God gracious? He doesn't give them more than they can handle. And he basically says, just hold on. Judgment's coming. And certainly, the church in Thyatira is no more. And judgment did come. And so verses 26 and 27, he concludes the matter by giving some final warning or some instruction and some encouragement to the people there. In verse 26, he says, "And to he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Now, this is a reference to Psalm 2, is a messianic psalm where it talks about Jesus when he is ruling and reigning. He is going to bring judgment upon the nations, and basically he is going to fulfill all righteousness. And it says that those who are faithful to the Lord until the end here in Thyatira, they are going to participate with him in this ruling and this reigning in righteousness. In verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, who is the morning star? The scriptures say that Jesus, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So what is the reward for those who are faithful? Jesus. What a magnificent reward. You see, we may not be popular in this world. We may not be able to have our pictures with Justin Bieber. Not that you'd really want to, but if we're faithful to the end, what's our promise? We're going to be able to be with the bright and morning star. Now that, I don't know if there'll be pictures in heaven, but having a picture with Jesus, that's some serious. That's worthy. And that's the encouragement that we have here from the scriptures. And so verse 29, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that's the corrupting church, or the church that is under corruption, that it, one is trying to seek to be popular and to grow by that means in Thyatira. Now let's look at the other church, and that is the dead church. The dead church is the dead church of Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, if you remember, you turn back a chapter or two, you'll see Jesus is referred to as having these seven angels, or the angels of the church of these different churches, the messengers of the distant churches. And that the seven spirits could be a reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the holiness, the fullness of the Spirit himself. "I know your works," it says, "that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now this is interesting. He says, "I know that you have a name, and that you are alive, but really, you're dead." That's some serious words. And that's all the commendation that he gives. Now, normally, he gives a lot of commendation to the churches. He talks about how great they are. This, he says, "You have a name. All right. Church in Sardis has a name. Well, there's more to it than that, as we'll look at it in just a moment. They were relying upon their past. They had a great history. Not only in the city, but in the church itself, they had a great history. And so they had a name. They had a reputation. That's about it. They were dead otherwise. So in verse 2, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So that's the instruction that he's given to them. They were alive, but they really were dead. What does it mean to be alive as a church, but only in name only, to barely be dead? You know, there's churches across our land who have done a lot of great things. They've got a great name. They've made themselves very center stage, so to speak, in their community. I remember talking to a pastor, a friend of mine, well, not so much a friend, acquaintance of mine, who is the pastor of a megachurch down in the south. I won't say which city, because if I told you the city, you'd know exactly which church it was, and don't want to put a black mark on it too badly. But he was the pastor of this church, and they were the cornerstone of the community. They had become well known in the community. It was a good church that had done a lot of great things in the community. In fact, so much so that a picture of the church was actually the backdrop to the Weather Channel on the local news at night. They had a name. You know, the pastor resigned from that church because he got frustrated, because every morning when he was trying to pray, they wanted to do sound checks over and over and over again. Lighting checks. They'd call him in there to do sound checks and lighting checks when he's in the back trying to pray. And he says, if the church is more concerned about lighting checks and sound checks than they are about pray, it's dead. Now, what had happened? They had got themselves to a point where they were influencing the community. They were the backdrop to the weather. I mean, you don't get any more standard than being the backdrop to the weather on the local TV show, right? Local news. And yet they were dead. They had a name. And that's it. It's a common thing in churches that had a former peak period to look back to that peak period as kind of a heyday and to always remember that. There was a church I was familiar with in Louisville, Kentucky that was like this. And their heyday was in the 70s. And so they always talked about how it was in the 70s. Back in the 70s, we had X number of people coming. Back in the 70s, we had this going on. Back in the 70s, we had this bus ministry. Back in the 70s, the church was like this. And I kept wanting to think, why not come out of the 70s? I mean, the 70s was good. I was born in the 70s. I like the 70s. But when a church is continuing to look at the past as their heyday, they died. And that's the way it was in the church of Sardis. They kept looking back and saying, well, I remember when they had a name only, a reputation that was good. But in reality, they were dead or dying. And so he says, be watchful. Now, what's interesting here, to back up just for a moment to give a little bit of background to this dead church in Sardis. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was had a lot of wealth, partly in due to its plunder of other places, but also because there was gold in the nearby river Pactolus. The original city was almost impregnable, set upon a high cliffs. It was only destroyed twice, once by Cyrus the Persian, when he and his army scaled the cliffs at night, and while the guards were asleep, were able to come in and destroy the city. The same tactic was used about 300 years later under Antiochus the Great. And in AD 26, it tried to get an imperial temple, but was passed over in favor of Smyrna, and never really had any significance as a result. There is now a small village by the name of Start near the site of the ancient ruins, and archaeologists have uncovered a church next to the temple there. And a letter to the church indicates that it was like this city, resting on its past glory and not doing much in the present. And when Jesus says here in verse 2, says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." I think he is bringing out some of this idea of their past. When in the past, the only reason that they were able to be conquered, or the only reason why they were conquered as a city, was because their watchmen fell asleep at night. And he's telling the church, he says, look, don't fall asleep. Wake up. You're dying. You're about to be overthrown. Wake up. And so he's telling the church to be ready. Apparently, from this verse, we see that Sardis church had begun to do things that were right, but had not continued. And so their works were dying. Verse 3, it says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Kind of reminds us of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about coming upon them as a thief in the night. And the idea is not, this is not the second coming. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about just a coming of judgment upon the church and upon the thing. You know, judgment starts in the house of God. And Jesus is not apart from judgment to the church. His coming to the Lord was not a final coming. It was a coming of judgment that he talks about. And so in verses 3 through 6, he gives some encouragement to those who are faithful. He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received, heard, hold fast, repent." I think it's interesting. Over and over again, the application for the churches is to repent. That's what our application is always to every message that we hear, is to repent. Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so he says, there are some of you who are not dead. There is a remnant. There are a few of you who are remaining faithful, who continue to have your zeal, who continue to seek after the Lord, who are continually growing and walking with the Lord. He says, "I will reward you with white garments." In other words, he says, you'll be pure. You'll be redeemed. Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Now, this is an interesting clause here, because there are some who take this to mean that there is this chance that there are people whose names are written in the book of life who will be blotted out of the book of life. I don't believe that's what is communicated here in this passage. I believe what Jesus is trying to communicate here is the assurance of those who are walking with the Lord that their names won't be blotted out. In other words, we're not supposed to focus on the negative that their, you know, names are blotted out. I don't think there are. In other passages of Scripture, we see that. But I think the indication is that those of us who remain faithful, it says, and the people in Sardis who remain faithful will receive white robes, and their names won't be erased. You know, just like the city itself was about to kind of be erased from history, and now there's just a little village there. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to do that with those of you who are faithful. And so he says, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think we get a glimpse of the work of advocacy that that Jesus does in our behalf. He says, "I will mention their name before the Father." The way that I picture that is that when we are in heaven and we are being judged, we will either be guilty or innocent based upon whether or not we are in Christ or not in Christ. And he will vouch for us. And he will say, yes, they are in me. Or no, they are not in me. And those who are not in him, of course, will be judged based upon their works. Those who are in him will be judged based upon the work of Christ. So if you're more concerned about our image in the public than about genuine faith, it may be that the faith is dead. If you're relying on the influence of the work of your parents or grandparents, you must repent. I think that's kind of what the church was doing. In other words, they were relying upon the faith of the past. They were relying upon that name that had been brought to them from generations ago. And they were saying, we're relying upon the strength that our forefathers had. You know, I don't want to belittle the work that people have done in the past in this church. I'm grateful for the work that people have done in the church. But if you're a member of this church and you're saying, or if you... Of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you all are here, but I'm sure there's somebody that should be here that's not here that this would have pertained to. So maybe you can tell them. But anyway, it would be like this. Someone saying, well, I'm a member of Mount Tabor because my granddad helped build that place. Is that really the reason to be a member of Mount Tabor? Because your granddad built the place? No, they're resting on the past. They're resting on the name of the... You can't do that. Our faith has to be our faith. It can't be the faith of our parents or our grandparents. That's important for the kids to remember. If you're being raised up in a Christian home, you can't just become a Christian by osmosis. It has to be your faith. And so it is here with the church in Sardis. They had to exercise faith themselves. And when we look at our own selves, are we relying upon the past? Are we basing our future upon what took place generations ago? Or are we basing our faith upon what is taking place right now? May God enable us to be more alive on the inside than on the outside. Their corrupt church was allowing the world to influence the church through leaders referred to as Jezebel. Today there are whole denominations that have become corrupt through the influences of the world. May God help us guard against the temptation to adopt the ways of the world, to appeal to the world. The dead church looked alive on the outside, but on the inside was dead or dying. Today there are churches on every corner that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead and dying. May God help us to be alive on the inside and on the outside. Let us pray.
What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?